Isn't it strange that Jesus had so little to say while he was hanging on the cross? He spoke only 7 times during the entire 6 hours of the crucifixion, a total of just 41 words in the language he used. And altogether, those 7 utterances took less than 1 minute. So, for 5 hours and 59 minutes on the cross, he had absolutely nothing to say. And it wasn't due to weakness on his part, for we are told that he spoke with a loud voice just before he died. Centuries beforehand, the prophet Isaiah had carefully predicted that Christ would be silent in his suffering. Here are the prophetic words. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Looking back, we are impressed with the fact that God inspired the prophet to write these words because he wanted us to understand that the silence of Christ was of special significance. It was not incidental to his suffering. There was good reason why he had so little to say. What Jesus said from the cross has always attracted a great deal of attention. Many sermons have been preached about those words, and many books have discussed them, and composers have put them to music. And no wonder, for they speak volumes about the meaning of the cross. But stop to consider the background of deep silence out of which those great words were uttered. It is precisely the silence of the crucified Christ that renders men speechless when they come closer to the cross to contemplate its meaning. More than one great mind has given up the attempt to grasp what took place there. Thomas Aquinas, for example, left his greatest theological work unfinished because after he had stood before the cross, humbly trying to comprehend its deep mystery, he was compelled to say, "That which I have seen today makes all that I have written seem like trash. I shall not write another word." And John Milton had much the same experience when he tried to write a poem to express what he saw in the sufferings of Christ. He put it away after the first few stanzas and never went back to it, adding a footnote that said, "This subject, the author finding to be above the years he had when he wrote it, and nothing satisfied with what was begun, left it unfinished." One stanza from that poem reveals how he felt. It reads, "Befriend me, night, best patroness of grief, over the pole thy thickest mantle throw, and work my flattered fancy to belief that heaven and earth are colored with my woe. My sorrows are too dark for day to know. The leaves should all be black whereon I write, and letters where my tears have washed a wannish white." It is as though we stand on holy ground when we gather at the cross. And the silence of that figure hanging there makes the solemnity of it all so much more striking. We wonder what he was thinking, what emotions were surging through his soul. We dare not probe too far, for we can see that we are confronted with a mystery which is too sacred to be revealed and too profound to be understood. We know something about it, for we know why he had to suffer. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows to pay our debt and atone for our sin. The justice of God had to be met by the mercy of God to save our souls. And that could be done only on this cross by the Son of God. So much we know, and it is enough, for it is our salvation. More we need not know, and so we reverently keep our distance. But still we cannot help asking, why did he have so little to say? Only 7 utterances, just 41 words, which took less than a minute of those dreadful 6 hours. Wouldn't that cross have been a powerful pulpit for him? There was so much he could have said. What a sermon he might have preached. He had always been so effective in his ministry. The common people heard him gladly. They thronged about him and hung on his words. They followed him from place to place and would not let him go. They said he spoke with authority and not as the scribes. What a setting that cross would have been for another Sermon on the Mount. Had he not spoken freely of his death well in advance, pointing to it as the purpose of his coming into the world? Why didn't he explain its meaning now as he hung there between heaven and earth? Why didn't he at least repeat some of those great things he had said previously, such as, "The Son of Man is come to give his life a ransom for many, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. The good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." There were so many things he might have said to explain the true meaning of his cross. Why was he silent in what appears to have been his most dramatic opportunity to preach the gospel of his vicarious death for sinners? If we treasure those few last words of his because they are so revealing, how much more valuable would have been his own interpretation of what he was doing on that cross? Think of the impression it might have left upon those who were standing there, and upon all who passed by, and upon all subsequent generations. How it would put to shame all those who distort its meaning today. Why then did he keep silent? Well, there are certain kinds of people to whom Jesus has nothing to say, and they were all there at the cross. They had a great deal to say to him, and they expected him to reply, but he didn't. He would not cast his pearls before swine. First, there were those who mocked him while he was hanging on that cross. They made sport of his suffering. It was a joke to them. They laughed at the crucifixion. Is there anything in all the world more terrible than that? Can you imagine men who have fallen so low that they look for entertainment and amusement on Calvary? Do you wonder why the Son of God had nothing to say to them? Would you expect him to answer their mockery by giving them the gracious words of his gospel? No, indeed, there was nothing he could have said that would have been more eloquent than his silence. Again, there were those who hated him bitterly, like that one criminal who cursed him and railed on him even in his dying hour. And there were religious leaders who expressed their hatred for him in similar tones. They had nothing but contempt for his cross, and they gave expression to it with deep feeling. How they had longed for this moment to see him publicly condemned, to be done with him. But they didn't get a single word of response from him, not even the satisfaction of a rebuke, except the rebuke of silence. He had said a great deal to them during the days of his ministry, but he had nothing to say to them now. And then there were those who challenged him to exercise his divine power and make good his claims by coming down from the cross. They said that if he would accept their challenge, they would believe in him and acknowledge him as the Christ. They dared him to expose the folly of their unbelief. But he ignored them completely. He didn't as much as indicate that he even heard their challenge. Words could never have stung them as much as the silence with which he answered them. And finally, there were those who just passed by the cross, stopping to look for a moment, wagging their heads and giving up on him. Oh, they probably said it was a pity, for they never thought he would come to such a shameful end. But it was only an execution to them, however unjust it may have been. They had nothing to do with it, and so he had nothing to do with them. They were speechless, and so was he. As far as they could see, there wasn't much they could say about it. And so as far as he could see, there wasn't anything he could say to them. He let them pass by without a word. So here at the cross, we see four manifestations of unbelief to which Christ responded with silence. That is exactly the way you would expect the Son of God to react. It was a demonstration of his deity, for one thing. A mere man might have tried to say something in a situation like that, to rebuke the mockers, to warn the haters, to expose the scoffers, and to stop the passers-by. But he who is God and man in one person would not make that mistake. He would give them the more eloquent answer of divine silence. There comes a time in God's dealings with sinners when he has nothing more to say, when something more powerful than words will be necessary if they are to be converted. And that is usually his last witness to them. If the utter silence of God does not impress them, then there is nothing left for him to do but to forsake them forever. We have the same four kinds of unbelievers today, and they are found in large numbers. Oh, God has good reason to give up on them. Sometimes it looks as though he has reached the point of silence with these people. At least they don't seem to hear his voice anymore, in spite of all our modern evangelism. Perhaps they have heard God's last word, the Holy Bible, and the gospel of salvation which is found in it. Beyond that, there can be only silence, for if that fails to make them repent, nothing ever will. Then God will have to shake off the dust of his feet as a testimony against them and go elsewhere. There are those who mock the word of God today. They laugh at the gospel of the cross, the great doctrine of substitutionary atonement for sinners, one of the cardinal truths of our historic faith. This is nonsense to them, and they are bold enough to say so. In fact, they speak proudly of having been liberated from this time-honored truth. Secondly, there are those who hate the word of God. They despise the gospel of the cross, and they are not all communists either. Sometimes we get letters from them filled with contempt for our faith. The things they say about the Bible I would not repeat on this broadcast. And then there are those who openly challenge the word of God. They contest the gospel of the cross with a feeling of superiority. They dispute its claims. They say that only if Christianity can prove to their satisfaction that it is scientifically true, and do so with respectable evidences, only then will they believe it. And finally, there are those who simply pass by the word of God. They ignore the gospel of the cross. They are the secularists of our day, a large multitude. And this form of unbelief is not only the most popular, but the most insulting to God, although it may not appear that way. It is really much worse to ignore God than to mock him or hate him or challenge him, isn't it? Imagine what he thinks of mere men who hardly pay him the compliment of recognition. In the middle of such a world stands the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, surrounded by sinners. Many of them are unbelievers who have hardened their hearts. They mock, they hate, they challenge him, or they just pass him by. For them, there can be nothing but silence from the cross. They have heard the last word from the lips of God. It has been preached to them again and again in many different ways. There is nothing more that could be said to them. The only hope for them is that they will be struck by his silence. But to the others who have not yet hardened their hearts, the Son of God has something to say, and what he says becomes all the more significant when it is heard against the background of that silence. Three of his seven sayings from the cross were prayers, mind you. He could still talk to his Father, even though there was nothing more he could say to those unbelievers. Sometimes praying is even better than preaching as a witness to sinners. He prayed while they pinned him to the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He prayed while he suffered the torments of hell, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he prayed while he drew his last breath, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Yes, his Father would listen to him, even though sinners would not. Well, then he can certainly pray for you too, and for me. Two of his sayings from the cross were directed to single individuals. He spoke to a dying thief who repented amid that silence. To him he said, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Thus he opened the door of heaven to a penitent sinner. And he spoke to his grieving mother and his most intimate disciple, "Woman, behold thy son, son, thy mother." Thus he severed his earthly ties with them so that he could be their savior. Well, then he can speak directly to you too, all alone, just you, one soul. And so he can be your savior too. And finally, two of his sayings from the cross declared for all ages that he had done what he came here to do, namely, to atone for human sin. He fulfilled the scripture by saying, "I thirst." And he fulfilled his redemptive purpose by saying, "It is finished." There was no doubt in his mind that the price had been paid for sinners, and he told them so. That was his last word to the world before he died. And that was for our world, too, if it still has ears to hear. So now then, as you stand beneath that cross again, the question is, are his words for you, or do you deserve his silence? You are either with those who mock and hate and challenge and pass him by, or with those who believe in him and are saved. All men are judged in terms of that cross. If you will not hear and heed his voice, you will be condemned by his silence. You must listen to him and live, or be death and die. Let us pray. Merciful God, we would take our places with all those who listen to the gospel of the cross and believe it. We thank thee for sending thy Son into this world so that he might bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. We could never have done that ourselves. We confess that we would have been lost forever if he had not come to do it for us. Grant thy grace to those who do not understand the meaning of the cross and therefore do not believe in it. May they hear the voice of Christ before it is too late, before he turns away from them in everlasting silence. O God, give them ears to hear what he says and hearts to believe. Even to those who still think the preaching of the cross is foolishness, we pray that it may be the power of God unto salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.